Okay, so this is going to be a beautiful moment in time for us as a church community. In just a moment, I'm going to have the privilege of introducing you to Rabbi Aaron Flansreich. And his wife, Lisa, is here as well. Maybe, Lisa, do you mind standing and just everybody can... As well, if you are from the Bet Shalom Synagogue, would you mind standing? We would love to honor you as well because there are a few that have come to gather. You are our honored guest today. So Rabbi Aaron and I are going to exchange a few words of solidarity, and then I've invited Rabbi to be our guest teacher this morning. And the theme will be around the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And we had a wonderful time on Tuesday in the synagogue talking about forgiveness from a Jewish and Christian perspective, and it was wonderful. So it was good to meet some of my friends from the Bet Shalom Synagogue as well. So today is Solidarity Sunday, and we are blessed to host Rabbi Aaron and his wife Lisa. And in a few moments, I will introduce Rabbi Aaron a little bit more formally. But the Tanakh, the First Testament, reminds us, the Hebrew Scriptures, in Proverbs 17:17, that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And these are undoubtedly adverse times. In a post-October 7th world, we are more acutely aware than ever of our need for one another. Jewish synagogues, day schools, and Jewish neighborhoods have been targeted. Churches have experienced arson in our own country. Over 100 churches have been burned over the last few years, with little to no mainstream media attention. 70 Christians were beheaded in their own sanctuary in the Democratic Republic of Congo at the end of February by Islamic terrorists. The brazen attack on Yom Kippur in Manchester, England, just a few days ago, is a reminder that hate and extremism is a threat to all of us. Our very values and the way of life are under attack. The Jewish and Christian communities are in this post-October 7th world together. The Christian community considers the Jewish community to be our elder siblings and our friends. There is a bond between us that is hard to put into words. We call you our elder siblings because we owe you the Tanakh. We call you friends because of our shared humanity and our aligned values, and we are bonded together because of our Jewish roots. Jesus taught, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Friends invite one another into their homes, as Bet Shalom Synagogue and King Street Community Church is doing this week. We serve and protect one another. Friends love at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So, unfortunately, historically, the Christian community has not always lived up to its own values, and the Protestant reformer Martin Luther harbored an anti-Semitic bias reflected in some of his writings. And tragically, those writings were circulated and exploited by the Nazis during a vulnerable time in world history, contributing to the horrors of the Holocaust. For that, the Christian community is sincerely sorry. I'm grateful for historical figures like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, scholar, and writer who befriended the Jewish community and lived out Jesus' teaching to love sacrificially. Bonhoeffer risked everything by standing against the hateful Nazi regime, enduring criticism from within the church to do what was right. His actions cost him his life, but as Proverbs reminds us, a friend loves at all times. And Jesus teaches us by example that the greatest expression of love is being willing to lay one's life down for a friend. One of my former professors, Dr. Walter Kaiser, consistently challenged replacement theology, the idea that the church has superseded Israel and claimed Israel's promises. While lecturing on God's covenant with Israel, Dr. Kaiser would frequently repeat the powerful affirmation of God's covenant, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will make my dwelling with you forever. In that spirit, I stand today as a proud Zionist, a lover of the Jewish people and Israel, and an advocate willing to sacrifice for my friends, in the spirit of Jesus and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Judaism and Christianity are religions of life, not death, movements of love, not hate, and Hashem, which really means the name for God, leads his people out of slavery, and Jesus leads his followers to an abundant life. We are both committed to tikkun olam, or in the words of Jesus, to be salt and light in the world, and in so doing, repair Hashem's broken world. Judaism and Christianity are different, but in so many ways, complementary. Through conversations with my Jewish friends, I've learned that personal responsibility matters, and it matters a great deal. That mitzvot are very important. that God's name is sacred, and that when we lose someone we love, their memory is a blessing. It's been said we don't need to see eye to eye in order to walk shoulder to shoulder, and I look forward to walking many miles shoulder to shoulder with my Jewish friends and many years to come. And in the words of Ruth to Naomi, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Rabbi Aaron and Lisa, please know that we are with you. And please tell your children, grandchildren if you have any, and one day perhaps even great-grandchildren, that you've met some Christian people who are deeply committed to standing on the right side of history and who have your back. To my Jewish friends who are here today, Am Yisrael Chai, the people of Israel live. Amen. So P and I had the privilege of meeting Rabbi Aaron Flansreich and his wife Lisa in January 2025 at a Shabbat Unity dinner hosted by Bet Shalom Synagogue and the Interfaith Bridge. We've stayed in touch and have developed a sincere friendship. I learn something every time I meet with Rabbi Aaron. Rabbi Flansreich is a graduate of Bar Ilan University in Tel Aviv, and in 1993 received his ordination from Israeli Chief Rabbinate. He received an honorable discharge from the IDF in 1991. Since 1998, Rabbi Flansreich has been senior rabbi of Bet Shalom Synagogue. And over his time with the congregation, Bet Shalom has become a central point of Jewish life in Toronto, particularly for many young Jewish families that make their home in the surrounding area. Rabbi Flansreich is a past president of the Toronto Board of Rabbis and the Rabbinical Assembly of Ontario, of the Ontario region, is the chairman for Israel Bonds International Rabbinic Cabinet. He also is the author of a book on Jewish fundamentalism and is on the teaching faculty of the Zacharias Frankel College in Berlin, Germany. The rabbi devotes time to interfaith dialogue and is a frequent speaker to Christian and Muslim groups. Despite living in Toronto for 30 years, and we won't hold this against him, he is an ardent New York Islanders fan. He is married to Lisa, and they adore their four beautiful children, Cody, Ari, Talia, and Joseph. Evan is lovingly remembered by them all. So, would you put your hands together and offer a very warm King Street Community Church welcome to Rabbi Aaron Flansreich.
Thank you. Yes, sir. There's a story told about a Jewish man who brings a non-Jewish friend of his to a synagogue services on Shabbat Saturday morning, and the Jewish friend assures him that whatever happens, that he would explain each step. So the Torah, the religious, the Bible scroll is taken out of the ark. The Jewish man explains that. The reading occurs, and as the reading is done, the Jewish friend looks at his Christian friend, and then he explains each thing that is happening. He does throughout the entire morning, and the rabbi stands up. And before the rabbi is about to give his sermon and speaks, he takes his watch off and he puts it on the little stand. And the Christian friend looks at him and says, well, what does that mean? And the Jewish man says, nothing. I am first and foremost, I am so deeply honored to speak to you, wonderful and beautiful friends of the Jewish people, that I am the one who is chosen to speak on behalf of this small and ancient people. I want to give my deep thanks to our dear friends, Pastor David and Pia. I want to give my thanks, of course, to all of you, to the members of my congregation who have come here, to Oshawa, to my beloved wife, Lisa. It is a deep honor to be here. It is, I think, important to explain what Jews are and what Jews aren't before we have any other discussion as to what Jews do and what Jews believe and what Jews observe. There are many different ideas about what constitutes Jews, but perhaps it's important to understand what Jews aren't. First and foremost, I think it's fair to say that Jews are not a race. Anyone who has been to Israel well knows that there are many, many Jews who do not look like me. They don't have blonde brown hair or blue eyes, light skin. In fact, the majority of the state of Israel today are Jews who are of Middle Eastern Levantine descent. The Jews are not a race. The Jews are not a race in respect of physiological types, phenological types. There are Jews who are Ethiopians. There are Jews who come from Iraq. There are Jews who come from Germany and Poland. Jews come from all over the world, and they look entirely different from each other. The proof that Jews aren't a race, although the Nazis tried to argue that the Jews were a race that were poisoning the blood of humanity. But the Jews are not a race, not only proving the fact that Jews look different from each other, that they have different skin types and different colors, but that someone can also become Jewish. No matter, I'll put it to you this way. If I moved to Japan, and it won't happen, but if I became fluent in Japanese, I would never be considered Japanese. If I moved to Sweden, and even if I became fluent in Swedish, which won't happen, I would never be considered Swedish. Why? Because these people are tribes. They're a race. The Jews are not a race. It's interesting to note also that the Jews are not just a faith. Although, unquestionably, the faith of the people Israel is probably the greatest part of the people of Israel. The fact of the matter is that there are Jews who are not believing in God, and yet they are committed, proud Jews. They support Jewish causes. They underwrite the needs of the community. If someone would break into a room and say, all Jews to the left and everyone to the right, they would go to the left. They see themselves as Jews. And so the Jews are a people of faith, but they are not just a faith. And so if the Jews are not a race, and the Jews are a faith, but not only a faith, then what are the Jews? And I think the thing that is the deeper, more magnetic part of the Jewish people is that we're a story. And the story of the Jewish people, while descriptive about the Jewish people, belongs not only to the Jewish people. The ideas and values of the Jewish people give inspiration and strength and hope to people everywhere in the world, including the Jews themselves. What's the old expression? When God wanted to make David a king, he didn't send a crown down from heaven. He sent him Goliath. And that's the story of the Jewish people. One of the deepest convictions that Jews carry in themselves, something that we are nurtured with as young children, is the deep-set belief that we will not be the last people in the chapter of this book. That while there may be 8 billion people who live in the world, and but 15 million Jews, that there are more people who live in Mexico City than there are Jews in the world, every Jew carries within themselves this deep, deep, passionate commitment that we will not be the last, and that God's promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the people who wandered the desert, to the people who witnessed the parting of the seas, to the people who heard the thunder and the lightning at Mount Sinai, who bore witness to the covenant of God, that those promises will not die either, that they are eternal as God's name and as God's word is. I've been asked to speak about Yom Kippur. Truth of the matter is we had 25 hours of it. I'm a little exhausted from it. No food, no water for 25 plus hours, actually. No caffeine, but I'm happy to talk about it, actually. The idea of Yom Kippur as a day of atonement, as a day of national repentance, is interesting because the truth of the matter is on any day of the given week, we are called and expected to repent. There's a wonderful story told about a rabbi who, when he was traveling, him and his students stayed in some kind of hostel in an inn, and every night as the students went by the room where their rabbi was sleeping, they heard him crying. And finally, after a few days, one of the students goes to the rabbi and asks, I don't want to be impolite or disrespectful, but every night I pass by your room, I hear you crying. And the rabbi turns to him and says, every night at the end of the day, I sit down and write down all the things that I did wrong, all the people that I misspoke to, all the people I didn't hear completely, all the ways I didn't give myself to another human being. And I write them down and I cry. Repentance is something that we are called to do every day. So then how do we understand the idea of Yom Kippur, this day, this one single day of the year, this day of atonement when the Jews are called to gather as a community, to fast, to pray, to repent, and seek atonement? And in part, I think the answer is that Yom Kippur is a national day of atonement. That while we each have to seek our repentance on a daily basis, that the Jews collectively, through their story, gather together to unite, to speak about repentance as a people. Some of this is seen actually in chapter 17 in the book of Leviticus. In particular, all of that chapter, but interestingly enough, in verse 30. In verse 30 in the Hebrew, it says, "Lifnei Hashem titaru," that before God, you should be cleansed. You should be atoned. Almost all of chapter 17, in fact, if I can say, almost the entire biblical story surrounding Yom Kippur, the high priest worship in the temple when it stood, it's all given in, not in the singular, it's given in the plural. When the Jews stand together on Yom Kippur, and then we read something called a vidui in Hebrew, it's called a confessional. We stand collectively as a congregation. There's a tradition where we tap our hearts after each sentence of the confessional is spoken. It's all in the plural. Because the story of the Jewish people has a unique paradox to it. We work as a people, and the story of the people works through individuals, and as individuals, we build the greatest story of us as a people. One idea about this, this promise of what repentance can do as an idea of self-transformation comes, in short, by no better example of the person who single-handedly is seen as the Jews, as the great lawgiver. We call him Moses. In fact, in Hebrew, he is called Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our rabbi, our teacher. In the story of Moses, we are told at the very beginning of his life, that his parents put him in a basket and sent him down the Nile River to spare him from the infanticide that the Egyptians were waging against the Jewish people. Rabbinic teaching tells us that when the Egyptians decided to destroy the Israelites, they said, let's murder their children so that there will be no future for the Jewish people. Moses is placed in a basket, set down the Nile River. He is picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. She opens up the basket. And the Hebrew text tells us, "Vatira et ha'na'ar bocha." She looks and sees that the baby is crying. The ancient rabbis point out the odd formulation of this verse. Since when do you see a baby crying? Usually you hear a baby crying. They go to say that Moses, even then as a young child, he had learned not to talk to save his life, because the crying as a young baby would have alerted the Egyptians to his presence in the home. This plague of silence would follow Moses his entire life. We find that when Moses is called to the burning bush and God asks him to go and bring the Israelites out of Egypt, what does Moses in return tell God? Lo ish dvarim anochi, I am not a man of words. Later in his life, when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and sees the Israelites sinning with the golden calf, what does Moses do with those tablets? He throws them to the ground. He doesn't speak to the people. He shows anger. Later, when they're wandering in the desert and they are thirsty and begging for water, God instructs Moses to speak to a rock to draw water from it. And what does Moses do? He strikes the rock and water comes out. But he strikes the rock. In Jewish tradition, there are the five books of Moses. The truth of the matter is, the fourth book could have been the last one, Sefer Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. Because what happens at the end of the book of Numbers? The Israelites are on the edge of the Jordan. Moses dies. The fact of the matter is, the story of them wandering is over. And yet in our tradition, that is not the fifth and final book of the Torah. There is an entire fifth book. The Latin Greek word for it doesn't do it justice. What's the fifth book of the Hebrew Bible called? The book of Moses? Called Deuteronomy. But the Hebrew name for it captures the message of the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book, perfectly. It is called Sefer Dvarim, the book of words. Almost all of the book of Deuteronomy is filled with a long final soliloquy, speeches from Moses before he dies. The transformation is complete. His repentance is total. Because what does Moses become at the end of his life? What he was not at the beginning of his life? He is a man of words. The person who stood in front of the burning bush and said, Lo ish dvarim anochi, I am not a man of words, becomes a man of words. And what a powerful story this is for us. One of the ideas that we draw from this is that we often look to avoid our weaknesses. We like always playing to our strengths. You know, if my left side skating is my stronger side, I'll only turn left. I won't turn right. If I stop stronger on my skates on my right side, I'll always try to set myself up to stop on my right edges and not on my left edges. But what the story of Moses teaches us, and the fact of the matter is all people of faith know this truth, is that our strongest parts are our weakest parts. We become stronger by going to our weakest points. That's where you will find God's blessings, to discover what you can become. Now, this flows both ways. Truth of the matter is, the story of Moses is the story of repentance and transformation. It's an old and ancient story. But there's also a more modern story I want to show you about the power of Yom Kippur, this National Day of Atonement, the idea of repentance, the idea of self-transformation, the idea of the individual then building itself into the story of the people. It's a story involving a Viennese Jewish composer. His name was Arthur Schoenberg. Schoenberg was very famous for a 12-key kind of composition style that I do not understand. He was born to a well-to-do Viennese Jewish family. He decided to abandon his Judaism in the 1920s. This was a way of him being able to secure employment in a university, have his works played in halls and in churches throughout Austria and Germany. So he completely left his Jewish faith. Goodbye. In the 1930s, of course, the Germans invaded Austria. They were willingly welcomed by the Austrians. And his family, his cousins, weren't so lucky. One of them was named the Bloch family. The Bloch family was a wealthy family of Viennese Jews who were wonderful supporters of the broader community, givers to the arts and culture throughout Austria and Vienna. The Germans burst into their home, deported them, sent them off, and stole all of their artwork off of the walls. A number of them were by the great Austrian painter Klimt. You may have seen the movie. It's called The Women of Gold. Later on, one of the few survivors of the Bloch family, a Jewish woman named Maria Altman, had realized that one of those paintings of her aunt that Klimt had made, called A Woman of Gold, was in fact hanging in the Viennese, in the Austrian National Museum in Vienna. And she sued to have it given back to her. She wanted her family's property returned to her. After trying to find lawyers to help her do this, all of them refused. One of them, a distant cousin of hers, a young man named Ronald Schoenberg, agreed to do it. Schoenberg was the grandson of Arthur Schoenberg. The case went on for many, many years. Perhaps you've seen the movie. In the end, of course, like all good Hollywood movies, there's a happy ending. She gets the painting. She wins. But it doesn't tell the whole story. What brought Ronald Schoenberg, the grandson of the great Arthur Schoenberg, the composer, to think that he would represent this distant cousin for years and years on end, with no compensation for his time, no money to support his efforts. What led him to do that if his grandfather had abandoned Judaism and the Jewish people? The story goes that after the Second World War, in the early 1950s, his grandfather, that Jewish composer Arthur Schoenberg, decided to go with some friends to a synagogue in Paris on Yom Kippur night. And there he sat in the back, listening to the haunting music of the cantor on cold Nidre evening. When the service ended and everyone had left, Schoenberg was still there, sitting in the back, his face awash in tears. The rabbi came over to him, and Schoenberg told him the story, how he had abandoned his faith, his people, his family, in search of acceptance and wealth and creative freedom, and it was all taken away from him. And he said, I want to find a way to convert back to Judaism. The rabbi said, there's no such thing. Once a Jew, always a Jew. But the rabbi said to him, your tears are your way back. Because in the teachings of the Jewish people, the only whole heart is a broken heart. Ronald Schoenberg decided to support Maria Altman's fight in getting that painting back because of the tears that his grandfather had shed. We all pray and hope in our life that our tears inspire us to that goodness, to that faith, to that strength. We pray that people continue to see the goodness that God can bring in our life, that not only through the Jewish people, but all people of faith. This world is a cynical world, filled with cynical and skeptical questions. While there is nothing wrong with questions, there is something wrong if the questions lead us to disbelieve faith and God and hope and goodness and giving to others. And we pray through the strength of us repenting, of us turning our hearts to God, that we in fact open ourselves up to the goodness of what God can give us. Thank you very much, everyone.
Awesome. Can you see why I enjoy spending time with rabbis? That was absolutely wonderful. I love so much of what you said, and I love the idea of the Jewish community as a story. I love that. And you're a great storyteller, too, by the way.
Thank you.
So we're going to have a conversation that we don't want to rush. We're going to take, say, 20 minutes or so. We'll see where this lands. But if it was a smaller space, I'd open it up for others to ask questions, but I guess I get to be the one that asks questions today, and you ask them on Tuesday night, but we'll go back and forth and have a good conversation. So how does the process of seeking and granting forgiveness work during Yom Kippur, and what is the role of personal responsibility in the Jewish tradition?
The idea of seeking forgiveness actually breaks down into two silos. There's a silo of the things that we do against God, of the sins that we commit against God, and there's another silo that speaks about our behavior with other human beings. The Jewish attitude is one drawn very strongly from the great German existentialist philosopher, Kant. Kant, who famously said, if God is God, then God is God. Meaning, you really can't hurt God's feelings. And so, in the order of our priorities, what we do against God is secondary, tertiary even. Jewish tradition says God will not even think of forgiving us for anything we've done against God until we secure our peace with our fellow human being.
So we move towards others first.
Always.
When we know that we've hurt them in some way,
yes.
When we've violated them in some way, we've sinned against
yes.
them,
yes.
And then we turn our attention to God.
Exactly.
Does God feel pain when his creatures live independent of him or choose to violate his commandments?
That's a great question. I mean, biblical and rabbinic literature is filled with the image of what they believe of God crying. And of course, this is a difficult image because on the other hand, to borrow Kant's expression again, if God is God, God is God, he's not a human being. So how does God cry? And I think it's the idea of the image of God crying is, in the Jewish sense,
an idea of what we should be crying over. The God ultimately is this great mirror that we hold ourselves to, that we say, if human beings are suffering and I'm not crying, what's wrong with me?
With me.
Because God must be crying where humans are suffering.
Mm-hmm. In the five books of Moses, we understand that there's a sacrificial system at play. This would be biblical Judaism, and maybe you can even explain the difference between biblical and rabbinical in just a moment. That's probably a long conversation, but we'll bring it down to a 101 conversation thread. But the sacrifices were offered, especially on Yom Kippur, right, the Day of Atonement. The sacrificial system's not in play now. How do Jews approach God? Because they don't bring sacrifices anymore. How do they practice repentance? What's that look like?
First of all, to just frame the question, as you put it beautifully, David, that Judaism, while beginning as a biblical religion, is now a rabbinic religion. The collapse of the biblical story of Judaism is a fascinating one. Certainly, you can see some of it firsthand when you go to Israel. The destruction of Solomon's Temple in the 8th century BCE, and then the destruction of the Second Temple, 586, and the destruction of the Second Temple in 71 of this Common Era, is the story of this worship that took place in the temple, the destruction of the temples, and it led Judaism at a crossroad. Do you close it up and it's over, or do you think your way out of it?
Because there's no temple.
No temple. Or do you think your way out of it? The story of them thinking their way out of it began hundreds of years before the destruction of the Second Temple. But the rabbis ultimately settled on, in a very concise sentence, the entire project of what we understand as the answer to your question. And they said, no longer will we have the worship of sacrifices. We will now have what they call Avodat HaLev, the worship of the heart. Some of this can be seen also in the writings from Qumran, from the Dead Sea Scrolls. We see in the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they began referring to something very, very interesting. Before there was what they call the Beit HaMikdash, the holy temple in Jerusalem, Beit HaMikdash. The people in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran begin to refer to something as Mikdash HaAdam, the sanctuary of the human being. We see the seeds of this taking place earlier.
The sanctuary of the human being. Very interesting. Does that ring any bells for any Christians in the room today?
Sure
we
does.
Have this treasure in jars of clay, right? We are temples of the Holy Spirit. Oh, very interesting.
The ancient rabbis go even further to say that when humans were being created, the angels came to him and said, Where will you put the truth for humans to find it? Because the angels, accordingly, in the story, were upset that there was a competitor to them for God's attention. And God says, well, don't worry. I'll put the truth inside of them. They won't find it so easily.
Wow.
Yes.
All right. Okay, so repentance. Teshuva. It's essential for atonement in Judaism. And how does it relate? I guess maybe we touched on this already a little bit. How does it relate to both God and other people? So I think on Tuesday when I was with you, we talked about how Jesus says, if you've sinned against a brother or sister, leave your gift at the altar and go to that person to be reconciled to your brother. Repentance, you're saying, is turning toward the person, making something right, and then in so doing, it opens a pathway to God? Is that fair to say it, or is there a better way of saying that?
I think it emulates God, because we know that God is, just like in the Christian tradition, God is all-loving and all-forgiving and all-accepting. That God wants, the idea of God is the idea that God needs nothing for itself, and that all that God wants... Can you hear me? Oh, there we go. That all that God wants is what is best for us. And that's the very essence of what God is. And that's what makes God different from us.
So the fact that we turn to each other and make peace with each other is fulfilling and satisfying God.
Maybe we'll go to an interfaith conversation for just a moment. We don't talk to each other as much as I think you and I would like to. You and I are talking to each other, but the larger communities of faith, Islam, the three Abrahamic, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, we don't talk to each other very much. Mm-hmm. Why do you think that is?
That's a great question. I think some of the thing is because the challenges that faith communities have generically in Canada leave us very little time to think outside of ourselves. I think that we invest so much effort in trying to fight back against the negative attitudes that exist in this country about people who are people of faith. That when people hear, oh, I go to a mosque regularly, or I go to a church every Sunday, or I attend synagogue on Saturdays, how other people look at you as if you're some kind of blinded fundamentalist, right? That there is no balance in people's lives. You're either a complete secularist or you're a fundamentalist. The other thing I think is that there's a little bit of fear. And I think that's a misguided drive. In the story of Jacob, when he meets his brother, Esau, after many, many years of estrangement, the story fundamentally, you have to think they were twins. And in the ancient world, people didn't have mirrors. And when you looked at a twin, you ultimately saw yourself. And then when Jacob is approaching in the distance, he saw a stranger, and then he saw a friend, and then he saw his brother, and then he saw himself. Wow. And I think
love that.
There should be more of this, because we draw great strength from it.
Wow. Did you grab that? That was gold. That's beautiful. And so the shared humanity, though we're not twins necessarily, there is a shared humanity that when I look to you, I can see a reflection of the image of God, and I have something to learn from you. And though we may be different when it comes to certain propositional truths, at the end of the day, and you can tell, right, from Rabbi's teaching this morning, and I've been saying this now for a number of months, moving into years, that we have so much in common. A Christian preacher, teacher could have shared in many ways what you shared without the Hebrew scholarly.
It's easy to learn. Don't worry about it.
But we have so much in common, yes. Right? And sometimes what happens, even within, and I'm not sure if this works in Judaism as well, but sometimes within the Christian community, there's the Catholics and there's the Charismatics.
You want jokes about Jews and opinions? My goodness.
Yeah, it's the same in your
holy
world.
Holy mackerel, we can't agree on anything. I mean, the Talmud, the great book of Judaism, what is it a book of? Disagreements. They recorded all the disagreements. It's not a law book. It's a book about ongoing conversations about different opinions. My wife and I, Lisa, whenever we travel, we always go to churches.
Nice.
When we go to Israel, to the Holy Land, we always visit the Christian sites. It's a beautiful, beautiful, rich experience to see people outside of your faith expressing faith. Because what is it ultimately like? When you have this fantastic group playing music, how many different pieces in the band are there? There were eight. You had the drum, you had the keyboard, you had a bass player, you had an acoustic guitar, you had all these different pieces. That's kind of like what religion is. If you had just one instrument, it would just be one instrument. But when you have all the instruments playing together, it makes music. When you stare into the face of the infinite that is God, how could there not be more than just one response? And so you and I sitting here, Pastor David, we're playing God's music. And how could you not be enriched by that?
I like it. And I've been saying that for months, that my conversations with rabbis and my interactions with the Jewish community, who are becoming some of my closest friends, are making my life better and actually helping me with my life of faith. And I really think that that could be possible, where we don't have to look across and see difference and feel threatened by difference.
Exactly, that's the point. It's not feeling threatened by difference. It's by understanding that God's power in this world is seen by difference.
I'm taking us in a different direction now, but it's okay, because I know that you and
absolutely.
I can do this. What concerns you the most about Canada these days?
I mean, as a Canadian or as a Jew? Or both?
As both, as a Jewish Canadian.
As a Jewish Canadian. One, the fact that synagogues now are security hard targets, and that the Canadian government still has not acknowledged the implicit threat and danger the Jewish community is facing in this country. They haven't released significant funding to secure Jewish facilities, I think because they don't want to admit to it. Jewish communities, and really nobody in this country, can hire private armed security. So the only people who you can hire for security are the police officers, which only heightened the danger to the Jewish community, because we know that criminals have no problem getting armed with guns. And so that's a concern, that's a fear we have.
You've been spending more money on security in your synagogue, I'm assuming?
Hundreds of thousands of dollars. Hundreds that could be going to, well, you know exactly what it could be going to, programming and supporting families and children and everything else.
Every time I go to a Jewish synagogue or an event, I have to register in advance often, and then I go past a security process, a protocol, where my name is either confirmed or, and sometimes there's one, two, or three stages. And that's not what we did this morning walking into this building. We walked in. And there might be a day that we don't just walk in here either. I hope that day never comes. But they say what starts with the Saturday people moves to the Sunday people. And
well, it's certainly the case outside of Canada.
It sure is.
In Nigeria and Africa, in the Middle East, Christians are under assault and under threat.
Here you have 500-600 or so Christians in the GTA. If you could, and you have an opportunity to do so, if you could say anything to the Christian community based on the time and history we are now living in, both here in the GTA, nationally, globally, what would your invitation be for the Christian community that would be as meaningful and as helpful as possible for you as a Jewish Canadian?
The first, despite all the bad news, and as a general rule, Jews prefer bad news over good news. It's the way we're wired. You know the old joke about the Jewish optimist? Jewish optimist is, when someone brings them bad news, the other person says, it could be worse. That having been said, despite whatever bad news that you read and hear, and certainly there's no shortage of it, we are living in a remarkable moment. And the fact that there is a state of Israel that is strong and vibrant and surviving, the fact that, from my perspective, that the Jews are still walking this earth is a remarkable thing. The fact that people of faith can gather in this beautiful space that you and your community have built with love and tolerance and acceptance is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And the other thing I want to share with you is from the words of a personal hero of mine. He was a Nobel Prize laureate and a Holocaust survivor. His name was Elie Wiesel. And Elie Wiesel once said that Judaism's mission in this world is not to make the world more Jewish. It's to make the world more human. And I think that's your mission too.
Yes, it is. Yeah, recovery of our humanity. Yeah, wonderful. You and I are going to be in Israel at the same time.
Yes.
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 And we're going to try to connect in Tel Aviv.
We definitely will. First shawarma's on me, I told you. And it goes for all of you too.
Well, we want to go to Israel. We were 40 of us or so. We're going to go back in January of 2024, so we will go. And I'm going to go.
Just let me know when. I'll meet you.
Yes, and we should bring a group of
absolutely
Jewish and Christian travelers together. That would be fun.
Absolutely.
I would like that. So I'm going to go, come back, and I'm going to remind our church that it's safe. When it comes to Israel these days, you've been and you're going again. What's it like? What's life in Israel like these days for the Israelis, as it relates to all that's happening? I know that you're not an Israeli there now, but you go and you have family. And
that's a loaded question. I mean, you know, on one hand, the expression in Israel is, "What's every parent's worst moment when their child turns 18, because they have to go to the army?" Usually outside of Israel, when your child turns 18, they've graduated high school and they're going off to university, and it's a big celebration. My wife Lisa and I have dear friends of ours whose children are in the army. They have a son, a beautiful young boy, beautiful young man who serves in an elite unit. He's been in reserve duty in Gaza many, many times. And what scares and concerns me is Israel's going to survive. Israel's going to be strong. Is the scars and the pain that these people have to carry after these two very difficult and searing years. The comfort that I get, if I can speak both sides of my mouth, is that the Jews are really wired for this. We know what tragedy looks like, mm-hmm. and the story of the Jewish people is one of tragedy, and then things are rebuilt.
Yes.
And there is, we overcome it.
A Jewish friend of mine that I meet with for coffee, I'll be seeing him this Friday, he talks about how the Jewish community, what's the term for it? He says, we fight with one hand to survive, and then the other hand, we build, or we innovate. And what a country that they have built, Israelis, over 75 or so years. Not just have they survived, they have thrived and flourished and built something beautiful. That's what I have learned that Jewish people do. They build things.
Well, the old expression in Jewish tradition is wherever Jews go, they do two things. They build schools and hospitals. Hmm. And part of the reason is that in rabbinic law, you're not allowed to settle in a place where there isn't a hospital, a doctor, and there's not a school. Why? Because if you can't raise your children, and if you can't protect the health of human life, you shouldn't want to live there.
Mm. We're all over the map now. We're just about to run out of time. But this question comes to me. Mount Sinai Hospital in Toronto. That was founded by Jewish people.
It was founded because doctors, Jewish doctors, were being held back by quotas in the other hospitals.
So they were not permitted to practice necessarily because of the quota satisfaction. They were kind of left off the roster. So what did they do? They started a hospital and built a world-class one. Isn't that amazing? Phenomenal. Is there any last thing you would like to say to our congregation before? I was going to invite you to share the high priestly blessing over our church community in Hebrew and English. That would be beautiful. But is there anything that you would want to say prior to that?
I would say that that one of the great words expressions that in Hebrew is for the name of God is not the name of God. There's lots of names that we have in the Hebrew language for God, but one of them is the word Tzur, which is rock. And in Jewish tradition, they ask, why is it that God's name is likened to a rock? Because as a rock will not wither nor fade in our lifetime, so too the presence of God is invincible to the forces of nature and time. And when you believe, when you have faith, when you express your confidence in God, when you support those things that represent the goodness of God in this world, you're holding on to something that neither will wither nor fade.
I love it. Beautiful. It's such a good word there. I want you to know, and I want the Jewish community who are here today, that if you ever need anything or life gets really, really hard in some way, you have friends here, and we will be there for you. I promise you that. I give you my word. Yeah.